At the end of the month, I am going to be heading to New Zealand for the Impact Bible Conference at Riverbend Bible Church in Hastings. I've been there before. I have a good friend there. His name is Matthew Johnston, who is a friend of mine in seminary, lived in the same apartment complex as we did when we were in seminary. And he's invited me to come back, and I'll be speaking alongside Chris Mueller. Some of you are familiar with Chris. And the theme of the conference is follow and lead. We've been asked to consider what Scripture has to teach us about discipleship in and through the local church. And as I've been preparing for that conference, I thought that it was a good idea to preach those messages to Grace Life as well. This is something that we could all be improving in. This is the mission of the church, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them all that Christ commanded. This is the business of Christianity. And so I thought it can't hurt to take some time and to focus on that in Grace Life as well, since it's on my mind, since it's occupying my time. We're going to take a brief hiatus from 2 Corinthians and consider the theme of discipleship. As I thought about the angle from which I'd dig into discipleship, I couldn't help but to be drawn to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. No surprise there, right? If there is anyone apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who embodied the most passionate commitment to discipleship, it was Paul, the Apostle of Christ Jesus. His was a life wholly devoted to the great commission that the Lord left his disciples. Again, to go into all nations and make disciples, to baptize them, to bring them into the church, and to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded them. And apart from the glorious person of the God-man himself, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the Apostle Paul lived the most fascinating and exemplary life in human history. Pastor John, who is, I believe, the closest approximation to the Apostle Paul that our generation has seen, has often been asked who he regards as a mentor in the ministry. He's consistently responded throughout the years that his mentor, his hero in the faith, is the Apostle Paul. And I understand that sentiment. As I've preached through Philippians and 2 Corinthians over the past 6 years here in Grace Life, now I've begun to know the rich blessings of carefully studying the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I've often thought that if I don't make it to preach through the entire New Testament in my preaching tenure, that I just be just as content in my ministry to preach the Pauline epistles. In Paul's letters, the great doctrines of the gospel are expounded upon in unequaled detail. We learn about the great significance of the life and the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus, significance that we wouldn't have understood even if we were eyewitnesses to those events. It's in these epistles that we learn the pattern of sound words that we are to hold to and to pass on to the next generation of followers of Christ. We learn how to conduct ourselves in the household of God in 1 Timothy. We learn how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in Philippians. We learn how to live in a way commensurate with our high calling in Christ in Ephesians. And we learn all of those things against the backdrop of tireless commitment to the ministry of the gospel throughout the entire known world. And from our studies of just two of those letters, we've seen clearly that the Apostle Paul was a driven man. His faithful devotion and commitment to the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him is unparalleled. It would have been one thing for a servant of Christ to carry out the ministry Paul was called to in relative comfort and ease, but to do it in the midst of constant conflict and crippling suffering is nothing short of amazing and noteworthy. And if there was ever a phrase that you could write over the life of the Apostle Paul, it would be joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction by the grace of God. You'll recognize that phrase. I've virtually subtitled the letter of 2 Corinthians that, joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction by the grace of God. See, Paul suffered immensely for the sake of the gospel. He was well acquainted with affliction that came as a result of his ministry. And again, we have been well acquainted with that in our studies here in Grace Life, especially with all those catalogs of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are in all things afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down." Chapter 4, verse 10, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Chapter 6, starting in verse 4, he says, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger." And in chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, we have that famous list that we've reviewed a number of times. He speaks of labors and imprisonments, being beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times, 39 lashes, 3 times, beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, dangers from rivers and robbers and Jews and Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, and on the sea. It just never ends. And then in verse 28, "Apart from such external things," he says, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" It wasn't just the physical external trials. That would have been enough. But on top of that, there was this internal heart concern for the spiritual well-being of all believers. And if there's anything that all of that teaches us, it is that ministry is work. It's that genuine Christian ministry is always going to be attended with the suffering inflicted by a hostile world, a world hostile to Christ and his gospel, and inflicted by a church that is still struggling with the presence of remaining sin in the flesh. And so Paul could write in Philippians 1:29 to the church there, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, in light of all of that, afflictions, persecutions, hardships, burdens, labors, beatings, imprisonments, and so on, I want you to consider what drove Paul to endure all of that affliction. Paul, why are you doing all this? I mean, what's all this for? What was it that animated Paul? What was the great purpose for all these labors? What was he trying to accomplish that was worth all of that suffering? We find that Paul answers that very question in Colossians chapter 1, the text that'll be our focus for these several messages on discipleship. In Colossians 1:29, Paul writes, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Don't you just love when Scripture does that? Why does Paul labor and strive like this? Well, and then you run into a sentence, "For this purpose I labor and strive." And when we back up to verse 28, we find out that this purpose for which Paul labors and strives in all his ministry endeavors is discipleship. If you're there in your Bibles, follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, 28 and 29. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is Paul's philosophy of ministry. This is what ministry is about. This is his purpose. This is his animating principle behind all the endurance in ministry, even in the midst of the sorest and most burdensome afflictions. He wants to see every Christian made complete in Christ. Every Christian brought to perfect maturity and complete conformity to the image of Christ. Now you may be saying, but What does all this about the Apostle Paul have to do with me? I'm not an apostle. I'm not a missionary to the known world like Paul was. I'm not even in full-time vocational ministry. I'm just a layman. I'm a member of my church. I'm just raising my kids. I'm trying to be faithful to Jesus. That's it. We've said it several times in our studies through 2 Corinthians. No matter who you are, no matter how you make a living, if you are a Christian, you are called to ministry. If you are a partaker of the new covenant in Christ, you are a minister of that new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. If you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. You are all called to ministry, to the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who need maturity, need to be sharpened, who need to be built up and encouraged and edified, and to the lost outside of the walls of the church who need the Savior. You're all called to ministry. And therefore, your philosophy of ministry, your understanding of what ministry is and how it's to be accomplished, ought to be the same as Paul's philosophy of ministry. He is the servant of Christ par excellence. And there is perhaps no other text where Paul so explicitly identifies his philosophy of ministry than in these two pregnant and power-packed verses at the end of Colossians chapter 1. These verses show us that Paul's philosophy of ministry revolves around discipleship, around the goal of presenting every Christian complete in Christ. And so again, as I pondered how I might capture what Scripture says about discipleship in the local church, I decided to dive deeply into these two verses and through them into the rest of the Scriptures and to wring out as much truth and instruction and blessing as the Lord enables us to get. And in these two verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship. Five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us to faithfully engage in the work of the Lord's great commission to make disciples of all the nations. And I'll give you those five up front so you know where we're going. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we find the scheme of discipleship, the substance of discipleship, the scope of discipleship, the strain of discipleship, and the strength of discipleship. The scheme, the substance, the scope, the strain, and the strength. And I trust that the Lord will help us to work through each of these. But this morning, we're only going to make it through the first one and a half. So first, the scheme and the first part of the substance. So let's jump in. The first element of discipleship that we find in this text is one I've already introduced a bit, and that is, number one, the scheme of discipleship. You could also call it the goal of discipleship or the purpose of discipleship or the aim of discipleship, but none of those words start with S like the rest of my outline, so I chose scheme. And we see this specifically in the last part of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29. Look with me again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. So this note of purpose is absolutely clear. So that, for this purpose, presenting every man complete in Christ, it was the driving purpose in all of Paul's ministerial labors. But what exactly does it mean to be complete in Christ? Is there something incomplete about our salvation? Aren't we complete in Christ the moment that we're united to him by faith? Don't we lay hold of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ the moment that we are in Christ? Well, it's true that every spiritual blessing is comprehended in Christ, and that the moment that we are united to him by faith, everything that is his becomes rightfully ours as well. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The moment that we are placed into Christ Jesus, all of those blessings become ours by divine right. But we come to actually possess those blessings in different ways. There's a difference between coming into the right of something, inheriting something, and then actually coming into the possession of it. We have an inheritance laid up for us, right, that we will come into possession of at a later time. When we turn from sin and trust in Christ, he becomes our righteousness in justification. Not by actually making us righteous, right? Not by imparting righteousness into us, but by declaring us righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So immediately upon conversion, we possess justifying righteousness perfectly and completely. But the way that he becomes our sanctification is a little bit different. We are not perfectly or completely sanctified all at once at conversion. No, God has ordained that our sanctification be a process, progressing through stages of ongoing transformation throughout our Christian life. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Or as another translation puts it, from one degree of glory to another. The idea is progression. We make progress over time. And that progress will finally culminate in perfect sanctification, but only when we see Christ face to face, right? Then we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2, for we shall see him as he is. And so in that sense, right, we are incomplete. Our sanctification is incomplete. We are not yet perfect. And perfect, that's how some of the English translations translate the Greek word teleos in Colossians 1:28. As I read it to you already, the NAS says complete. The ESV has mature, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The New King James and the NIV have that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so there's a question of how we understand this. Is this maturity, which is attainable in this life, or is it perfection, which is only attainable in the next? Well, on the one hand, Scripture uses this word to speak of one who is wholly devoted to the Lord. And in 1 Kings 8:61, Solomon blesses the congregation of Israel at the dedication of the temple, and he exhorts them, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, our word teleos is translated there as wholly devoted. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, teleos speaks of blamelessness and blemishlessness. In Genesis 6:9, Noah is called teleos, blameless in his time as he walked with God. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says he speaks wisdom among those who are mature, teleos. And so there are several contexts where the word is used to speak of something that does seem to be attainable in this life. It marked Noah. It marked those to whom Paul proclaimed wisdom. But then there are other contexts, several other contexts, that indicate that teleos refers to the genuine perfection that will only be attained when Christ returns to gather his church for himself. And so it depends on the context which usage of this word applies. So for one thing, it's the word used in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Not something that we attain in this life. And further, though the word isn't used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the same concept is at play, where Paul says that Christ will establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this understanding of completeness or perfection in Colossians 1:28 is only strengthened when you consider the connection to verse 22. There in Colossians 1:22, Paul speaks of the reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross, as well as the ultimate end of that reconciliation. He says, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." See, Christ has not saved us so that he could leave us in the state that we were already in. He has justified us so that he can sanctify us and eventually glorify us in his presence. And the purpose for which the Lord has reconciled his people is the very same purpose for which Paul labors in ministry, that all the Lord's people would be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that every man would be presented complete in Christ. Now, this goal of complete sanctification is never attained in this life, but it is to be pursued in this life. Paul says that very thing of his own fight for holiness in Philippians 3:12. It's just a book over, maybe a few pages to the left. Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." There it is again. Paul says, "I am not teleos." And if there was ever anyone that we could ever expect to be the kind of complete that you attain before glorification, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he says, I haven't obtained that, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ laid hold of me for sanctification, for purification, for maturity, for blessedness. And so I'm going to press on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. And then he repeats himself, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This was all consuming in Paul's life. He knew that he would never be perfected before he went to heaven, but that thought didn't hinder him at all from the most aggressive pursuit of completeness in Christ. This is sanctification. This is what Paul is after. This is what he spoke about in Romans 8:29, where he says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Sanctification is becoming increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. It is increasing likeness to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 summarizes sanctification as well. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are transformed into that same glorious image from one degree of glory to the next. And Paul relentlessly pursued this transformation into the image of Christ. And not only does he press after it in his own life, but he aches for it in the lives of Christ's people. He tells the Ephesians that this is why Christ has given them the gifts of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. There's teleos again. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we are all after in the church. This is why we are here, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to this mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then in Galatians 4:19, he tells those believers, "I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." See how this consumed him. Paul wasn't out there he wasn't just content to get decisions for Christ and move on to his next evangelistic campaign. He wasn't satisfied with making mere converts. The passion of his life was to see that those who had been brought to faith in Christ were strengthened in faith in Christ. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see them brought to maturity. This wasn't, "Oh, you believed, okay, you're in, notch on my belt, I'm on to the next project. Well, why are you bugging me? I'm saved. Like, Paul, why are you so interested in my spiritual life? It's a bit nosy, aren't you? I'm in the church, I come to church, I read my Bible, what do you want from me?" No, Paul's heart pulsed for the sanctification and complete maturity of Christ's bride. He wasn't satisfied with entry-level maturity. And dear people, I ask you, does your heart beat with Paul's heart? Do you long for the sanctification of the church? Do you know anything of the anguish of childbirth because you long to see Christ fully formed in your brothers and sisters? Do you know anything of that daily pressure of intense concern that feels the pain of spiritual weakness in the body of Christ as your own weakness, as if it was your responsibility? Even in just the next few sentences in Colossians, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, until you attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I know the gospel. I've memorized some verses. I can give you the books of the New Testament in order, mostly. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what Paul wants for his people. That's what I want for you. I don't want you satisfied with, again, entry-level understanding. I want you plunging into the depths of the mystery of God, into Christ in whom is the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. I have a great struggle on your behalf until you attain to all the wealth of the knowledge that's in Christ. Friends, do you know anything of that struggle? Do you devote yourself, your time, to investing in the bride of Christ, to training her, to equipping her, to strengthening her in her battle against temptation, to put off sin and to press on in practical righteousness? If so, you'll have a passion for discipleship, for coming alongside one another and helping each other come after and follow Jesus better, helping each other become more faithful followers of Christ, committed to obeying all that he has commanded us. That's discipleship. And that is precisely what Christ has called us to do as ministers of the new covenant, as servants of his church, as members of his church, as elders in his church. For this purpose, we labor and strive so that we might present every man complete in Christ. So how does Paul do that? We've seen that the scheme of discipleship is the sanctification and maturity of the church, to present every man perfect in Christ. And we've seen how this mission has totally consumed Paul's life and ministry. But how did Paul go about pursuing this great passion of his life? What did he do to ensure that every Christian would be constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, becoming increasingly conformed to Christ's likeness? We find the answer to that question in verse 28, bringing us to the second element of Christian discipleship that we find in this text. We've seen the first, the scheme, and now we come, number two, to the substance of discipleship, the substance. Look with me again at verse 28. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." What do? So that we present every man complete in Christ, we proclaim him. We preach Christ. There is a seemingly infinite number of facets and tasks and responsibilities in the ministry of the church. There's the Sunday morning gathering, Sunday evening gathering. There's the administration of the ordinances and baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's the corporate worship of God's people praising him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's the faithful, consecutive, expository preaching of the Scriptures so that the Lord of the church might be heard in his church through the preaching of his word. There's the ministry of prayer as we serve one another by bringing one another's needs before the throne of grace. There's the ministry of counseling one another, sharpening one another with the word of God. There's Sunday school and Bible study and children's ministry and youth groups. There's evangelism. There's all the logistics and administration, what's going to be printed in the bulletin and who's making announcements and who's hosting the next fellowship time and who's bringing what to the next potluck. On top of all that, there are even legal matters to consider that we barely ever think about, right? There's church bylaws, there's articles of incorporation, there's tax restrictions and property regulations. The responsibilities of the church are seemingly endless. But amidst all of those, Paul boils down the essence of his ministry to this one thing, and it is we proclaim him. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. When Paul wanted to summarize for the Corinthians the essence of his message, the very gospel that he preached, he encapsulated it by saying in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified." In Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about these rival preachers in Rome who are aiming to cause him distress by preaching out in the open when he can't preach in prison. And his response in Philippians 1:18 is, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." The very bottom and foundation of his joy is in the proclamation of Christ. Friends, in all the activity of our ministry, in all of the activity of our life in the body of Christ, in all of our efforts to present every man complete in Christ, the very sum and substance of that ministry of discipleship is we proclaim him. Most fundamentally, that is what discipleship is. People do a lot of things to horrifically complicate discipleship. There's got to be a certain small group. There's got to be a certain number of meetings per week. There's got to be a certain Christian classic or contemporary bestseller that you're reading. A certain number of accountability questions asked and answered. Friends, all of those things have their place. But when Paul sums up the entirety of his multifaceted ministry of laboring for the sanctification of the saints so that he can present everyone perfect in Christ, the sine qua non, the irreducible minimum, the thing you must retain though you lose everything else, is we proclaim him. The very substance of Christian discipleship is that we preach Christ. What's your church do for discipleship? Well, we preach Christ to one another. Oh, yeah, okay, but really. But what do you do for discipleship? We preach Christ. We proclaim him. And you recognize what an astoundingly radical statement that is? To say that the way that this supernatural sanctification process works, the way that the hearts of sinners are supernaturally transformed so that they hate sin more and more and love righteousness more and more, the way that you help someone become a more faithful follower of Jesus, ever increasingly conformed to his image, is to proclaim Christ to them. You understand how crazy that the mere proclamation of the person and work of Jesus actually makes people more holy. How glorious must Christ be if the proclamation of his person and work changes the hearts of sinful men and women? Once again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory." Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image of glory. The mere sight of Christ spiritually with the eyes of the heart supernaturally causes us to increase in holiness. Why? How does that work? Because Jesus is so delightful, so beautiful, so satisfying that the sight of the glory of his character causes us to admire him, causes us to be satisfied by him. And because he then becomes our treasure, we don't go on seeking to be satisfied by lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and causes us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And then these renewed affections, our new loves and desires, they inform and excite our will. We want to do what we love, and we want to get away from what we hate. And then when our wills are thus properly informed by sanctified affections, we do what we want. We joyfully obey all that Christ commanded us. So the question is then, where is the glory of the person and work of Christ displayed? If that's how I'm going to get transformed, where do I go to see it? Answer, in the Scriptures. In the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, wherein He has revealed His Son to us, wherein His character is proclaimed to us. Do you remember that scene in Exodus 33 where Moses cried out to the Lord, "Show me your glory"? How does God respond? Not only by passing by Moses in a cloud of radiant glory, but the text says by passing by and proclaiming the glory of His character. Exodus 34:6 says, Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." See, that intimate relationship between God's glory and His Word. His Word is the vehicle for proclaiming the beauty and glory of His character. I'm going to show you my glory, and so I've got to proclaim the character, compassionate and gracious. And so if we want to see the transforming glory of Jesus put on display, we must go to the Scriptures where His person and work are infallibly proclaimed. The sanctifying glory of the living Word, Jesus, is mediated through the sanctifying power of the written Word, the Scriptures. And so Paul says, the heart and soul of my ministry, the means by which I aim to accomplish this great purpose of my ministry, to present every man perfect in Christ, the very substance of discipleship, is we proclaim Him. At the very heart of all the discipleship that takes place in our church, whether discipleship from pulpits, or discipleship in Bible studies, or discipleship in the one-on-one counseling session, or the discipleship in a conversation at the fishing hole, or in the coffee shop, or in the kitchen. The heart of all discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because it's as we proclaim the person and work of Christ from the Scriptures that His glory is revealed to our brothers and sisters. And it's as they behold the glory of the Lord with the eyes of faith that they are transformed, sanctified, built up, and matured into that same image of Christ-likeness. What do you talk about with one another? You spend time with one another, but what do you spend time talking about? Friends, proclaim Christ to one another. It would be a profitable use of your time with your dinner guest, with your family, whatever your catch-up time, to just celebrating the character of Christ, celebrating the work that He's accomplished on our behalf. What have you been studying recently? What aspect of the Lord's character is He making plain to you? What are you treasuring? What are you finding sweet lately? Encourage me. Show me my Savior. That's discipleship. And it doesn't have to be in a formal setting with a book. It can, if we just adopt this notion that our conversation should be riddled and littered with the proclamation of Christ to one another. And so to not become a hypocrite, in the time that we have left this morning, I just want to celebrate the glories of the person and work of Christ with you, giving examples of the kinds of topics that ought to occupy your conversation as you engage in discipleship. We proclaim Him who is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal God of very God. In John 1:14, we learn that the Word became flesh. He became flesh, but in the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From before the beginning of time, the Word was. The Word was existing. Jesus did not come into existence at His incarnation. No, He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. He was with God, which shows that he was distinct from God the Father. If you're with someone, you're not that someone. But not only was the Word with God, that is, with God the Father, but the Word was God himself. This Christ is the eternal Son, the one who from all eternity was fully subsisting in the divine nature. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And so he is the possessor of all the attributes and prerogatives of God. All of the fullness of Godhood dwells in him, no less than the Father and of the Holy Spirit. We proclaim him who is the creator of all things, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Not only is he the creator, he's the one for whom the creation exists. And he is the sustainer of all creation as well. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know why we don't disintegrate right now? Because Jesus is commanding our integration, our existence, our continued existence from the throne of his Father. And as its creator, he is therefore the owner of all creation. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it." God says, "Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." We proclaim him who is the eternally glorious one. Christ speaks in John 17:5 of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. 1 Corinthians 2:8 calls him the Lord of glory. And Isaiah chapter 6 gives us that glimpse of what it meant for the Son to exist in heavenly glory. It's that famous scene of the call of Isaiah where he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and where the angels are exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, in John chapter 12, John quotes that passage in Isaiah 6 and says in John 12:41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." And the nearest antecedent to him and his in John 12 is Jesus. It is he, it is the Son, who is the exalted Lord that Isaiah saw seated on the throne of heaven. It is the train of the Son's robe that fills the heavenly temple. And so it is to the glory of his name, no less than the Father's name, no less than the Spirit's name, for it is one name. It is to that name that the bright, burning seraphim, along with the rest of the angels, sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We proclaim him who, though being rich, yet for your sake became poor. Who, though he was eternally existing in the form of God, the very nature, essence, and glory of God, he emptied himself by taking on a human nature at his incarnation. The infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God takes upon himself the nature of finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity. And he does so without shedding his divine nature. The immutable God became what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. The uncreated creator assumed a created human nature and was born of a woman. The sustainer of the universe was himself being sustained in the womb of a teenager. The infinite God was clothed in finite humanity. The eternal stepped into time. The omnipresent one who fills all space, whom the heavens and highest heaven cannot confined himself to the single space of Mary's womb, and then the cattle's trough, and then Calvary's cross, and then Joseph's tomb. The immutable one who's perfect and so couldn't change either for the better or for the worse, nevertheless, Luke 2:52, increased in stature. The omniscient one, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, increased in wisdom. Luke 2:52 again. And learned obedience through sufferings, Hebrews 5:8. the omnipotent one who commanded the winds and the waves with a word, knew what it was to grow weary from a day's journey. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps slept in a boat on the lake. In the incarnation, the infinite God and the finite man are united together in one magnificent person, the God-man Jesus Christ. The eternal majesty of God wedded to the frailty and indignity of humanity in one glorious person. As the confession states, two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him, who is Himself the miracle of all miracles. And we proclaim Him who is not only the God-man, but is the mediator between God and man. God become man in order to fulfill the law that man broke and to pay the penalty of man's sin. Romans 5:19, for as through the disobedience of the one, Adam, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Matthew 3:15 says that Jesus has come, Jesus himself says, he has come to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of sinners. He came to live the life that you and I were commanded to live, but failed to live. His perfect record of human obedience is then imputed to us through faith and becomes the ground upon which the holy God can declare guilty sinners righteous. Why can God accept you? Because Christ was acceptable, and God graciously credits his acceptability, his record of merit and obedience to your account, as though you did everything he did, though you didn't do any of it, though you did the opposite. Glorious grace. But not only do we need a record of righteousness credited to our account, we also needed the penalty for our sins to be paid. And so the one who could say, I am the truth, John 14:6, was slandered and accused of lying, of bearing false witness, and was betrayed by his friends. The one who clothes the grass of the field and the lilies of the valley was stripped naked by sinful men. The one who healed the sick with a touch and had his back torn open by the scourges of sinners. The brow that should have borne the crown of heaven bore a crown of thorns. The one who upheld the universe at that moment, upholding the universe, collapsed under the weight of his own crossbar and needs help to carry his cross to Golgotha. In the majesty of heaven, to look upon the Son would have been to look upon the epitome of all beauty. But Isaiah, who told us in chapter 6 of the angelic worship received in heaven, tells us in chapter 53 that on earth, the Son had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, but that he was despised and forsaken of men. And then he says this, that the beautiful one, the one fairer than the fairest of 10,000, Isaiah says, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. The loveliest of the lovely, repulsive. The worshipped became the despised. The master became the slave. The eternally blessed one became the man of sorrows. The fountain of all divine blessings became a curse for us under the wrath of God. The unmixed holy fury of God the Father breaks over the head of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, as Christ bears the sins of his people as our substitute and cries out in words that exhaust the depths of mystery, my God, why have you forsaken me? The author of life dies because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Friends, he is the one we proclaim. And we proclaim him who not only perished under the wrath of God for our sin, but who was raised from the dead on the third day in victory, eternally triumphant over sin and death. And we proclaim him who ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, and who is now seated at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people before the Father, and so therefore is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We proclaim him who is coming quickly, who in a short time will return from heaven to gather his church to himself, to unleash judgment upon a wicked and rebellious world, to set up his kingdom on the earth in which he will rule the world in righteousness. He's coming to cast all the enemies of righteousness into the eternal lake of fire, and finally to recreate the world into a new heaven and a new earth where he will dwell forever with his redeemed and purified bride, presented perfect in glory, love, and in joy. Friends, this is the Christ that we preach. We proclaim him. He is the substance of the Christian ministry of discipleship, the ministry whose purpose and goal is to present everyone complete in him. So no matter what we do for discipleship, however it may be that you go about achieving that goal of presenting every man perfect in the body of Christ, it all must boil down to the proclamation of the glorious person and work of Christ to one another. It all must boil down to we proclaim him. And let me ask you, was that not enjoyable? I mean, I know it's my sermon, but it's really just the scripture. It's just the scripture that I'm stringing together. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that glorious? Don't you enjoy hearing the beauties of Christ? Think about this. Amen. John Newton, this isn't planned, but John Newton wrote a song, Songs the Angels Cannot Sing. And he talks about how, because Hebrews 2:16, Christ doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, that we can praise God in ways the angels can't, because they don't have a Savior who interceded for them, who took their nature. He says, our next of kin, our brother now, is he to whom those angels bow. And he occupies the throne of God as man. Think about that. One who shares our nature occupies the throne of God, rules the world. That's delightful. That's transformative. And if we can have him, if we can know him, what are we doing fiddling about with sin? What are we doing just minding the things of the flesh, the things of this world? He's so much more satisfying. It's so much more pleasant to think on these things. One last word. Before we can proclaim him, before we can meditate on these lovely attributes of Christ, we must trust in him. Before we can disciple others, we must become disciples ourselves. We must come after and follow Jesus in saving faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know this glorious Christ that we proclaim, if he is not your master and your Lord, if you are not his disciple, if you don't have a saving interest in the work of salvation that the eternal God became man to accomplish, friend, turn from your sins and come to him today, because he stands ready to receive all who lay hold of him through faith alone. No work needed. Just come, admit your failure, your need, and receive him with the open hand of faith. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, that is, if anyone wishes to come to me for salvation and be my disciple, he must deny himself, let alone your own righteousness, let alone your own preferences and comforts. Take up his cross daily, die to yourself, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Dear sinner, lay down your claims to the lordship of your own life. That is the surest way to lose your life. But lay your life down at the foot of the cross and follow him in a life of repentant faith, a life of obedience to God and service to his people. And in losing your life, you will find that you've saved it because you'll gain him. And then you can proclaim him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We have no words. I pray that what you yourself are accomplishing in our hearts to show us your loveliness, I pray that that would be pleasing to you. I pray, Father, that you would receive this admiration as worship from hearts that are not perfect, but are in the process of being presented perfect by your great grace. But I pray that you are happy by this worship in the hearts of your people. I pray that it's a sweet-smelling, soothing aroma to you, that you are so glorious that you can make satisfied and happy and content the hearts of sinners, that you could compel praise, not by wringing it out of our hands, but by so transforming our heart and showing us your Son and yourself, that we would gladly forsake sin and pursue you with all of our might. Would you loosen the grip of sin on our heart? Would you dampen the allure of unrighteousness in our affections so that we might have ever more of this Christ that we proclaim? Father, may it be that Grace Life is about discipleship through the Bible studies, through the relationships, through whatever means it has to be, through the conversation after the sermon and at the break, at the fellowship time in the middle of the service, in the time between now and the main service, in the time after the main service. May it be that when your people are gathered together, we proclaim Christ to one another and don't spend our time frivolously talking about this or that, because we want to see Jesus, because we want to be made complete. We want to please you. We want to glorify you. We want you to get what you are worthy of. We pray you do it. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.